You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Doug Shrimpton on the subject, The Sermon on the Mount.
The instruction and the direction. And if we have been able to comprehend that, if we have been able in any way to take it unto ourselves, to learn it and make it a part of us, then we are possibly taking that little jewel. And just like the oyster does within its shell, it is gradually being formed, polished, given a luster, and made to be a thing of beauty. And surely, if we have made the Beatitudes a part of our very being, then is it not a thing of beauty? Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of false prophets. But how do we recognize a false prophet? Many of the ancient Israelites did not recognize the false prophets. They listened to them. They obeyed them. They did what was told. As we read through the Kings and the Chronicles, we read so many occasions where the false prophets were able to alter the course that some of the kings took. We had a little talk, one or two talks on prophecy. There is one aspect of prophecy that I feel we ought to pay a little more attention to. If we take the prophets apart, categorize them, look down through, analyze them, we find that the main function of a prophet was not to foretell the future. The main function of a prophet was to convey God's words to the people there present, to reprove them, to try and bring Torah unto them, teaching, instruction, and direction. But prophecy was necessary in the sense of foretelling the future. And it was necessary for two things, two ways. In Deuteronomy 18, many of you will be well aware of it, and I don't need to say it, but we will say it as part of the context of the talk. And God said he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And the people reply, but how shall we know whether these things be from you? And God says, if it come to pass. Now that is the root of the whole of subsequent prophecy. In every prophecy that is given in the Bible since then, and please don't just take my word for it, please look at it and please examine it. Every prophecy can be shown to have something that came to pass within the lifetime of the people who heard that prophecy. So in every prophecy there is a short-term fulfillment. In many prophecies there are also long-term fulfillments, things that happen afterwards. There is also another aspect of prophecy. There's the prophetic event. That is, God says such and such will happen. And it happens and it's gone. It's fulfilled. That prophecy is now null and void. It's dead. It's finished. There are also other prophecies which are fulfilled more than once. And there's another thing that I can only think of to describe as the prophetic circumstance. That is, there is a circumstance which applies and can be ever with us. So those for me are the things that matter in prophecy. And these are relevant too. Beware of false prophets. So when we look at our Bible, we can analyze these prophecies. We can see whether they are relevant to our lives today. And much of the prophecy is that is the prophetic circumstance. the thing, that the lesson that was given to the people then is still a lesson for us. The foretelling of the future just authenticates the writing. So we don't have to beware of false prophets. We have to examine the prophecies and see whether they are false, and then we can make our own decision. The false prophets come to us. They appear to be harmless, wolves in sheep's clothing. Then that significant little verse. If you look at the prophet himself, you shall know them by their fruits. The fruit. If we take, and I haven't done this on purpose, but it's happened in my garden where we had one particularly good blackberry, and it was a thornless blackberry. It was a very nice fruit, very flavorful. I've taken it out because while the berry itself was thornless and the fruit was nice, if you didn't pick every fruit off carefully, as the fruit fell, the seeds germinated so very easily. And the seedlings came up, and the fruit was nothing like as good as the parent, and the brambles were full of vicious thorns. Now, a fruit starts like that. There is a seed, the seed germinates, the plant grows. Eventually there's the flower, there's the fruit, and the fruit is there for us to use and consume. Our lives are something like that, aren't they? We start as just a tiny little slip of humanity, the sort that we see running around here most of the day, twinkling toes and a smile on their faces. And we're all pretty hard-hearted if we don't feel a certain amount of pleasure and joy in the happiness of a child. They grow up. It's up to us to help them to grow up, to become fruit unto the Lord. Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, just as I do with my own little brambles up at home. And I know when I get back again after this, there's still some more waiting for me to root out. If we can take these scriptures really seriously, and we must take them seriously, if eventually we want to stand before Christ as the parable of the sheep and the goats, that's a terrific picture for me. I don't feel it takes a lot of imagination to see a collection of people called into a particular spot, to see many of them there, faces bright in expectation, full of vitality. And another section there, sitting at the back, humbly, quietly, possibly not looking very vital. And there stands one man, and he looks over that group, and his eyes sort them out. He says to one lot, "You stand over there." And to the others he says, "Well, you just stay over there where you are." And then he says to one lot, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And to the others he says, "Go." And to the ones to whom he says, "Go, but Lord, we have done many mighty works in thy name. We are the one who have carried the gospel round the world." He says, "You are the false prophets." And to the others that are sitting quietly, not expecting that they should receive any reward at all, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And if we read that parable, it seems almost as though they try to argue themselves out of the kingdom. They say, but Lord, what have we done? We've never done anything to deserve such honor. He says, oh yes, you have. And I don't need to tell you the rest of it. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Many in that day will say unto me, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. We have felt quite confident that we knew Christ, but it's far more important whether he knows us. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I can say that up to now, we have heard a lot of those sayings. We've heard them expressed in many ways from a number of voices. The rest's up to us. Have we done them in the past? If we haven't, are we going to do them in the future? We have the opportunity to make the decision. No one else can make it for us, or we may try to make it for other people. We may decide to say, well, you should be in the kingdom. It's my duty to convert you. But possibly we have the beam in our eye. And possibly they only have a mote in their eye. Can we truly see clearly? As Paul says in the end, toward the end of the letter to the Corinthians, he says, we see as through a glass darkly. That one puzzled me for quite a while, because having some small knowledge of the archaeology and the history of that time, I knew that they didn't have glass in the sense that we have glass in our windows. It didn't exist. But what they did have were looking glasses, polished sheets of metal. And that is what it means when he says, we see as through a glass darkly. The reflection of our face, there are little bits of bends in the metal, which distort the image. There are little bits in the metal, and certainly it was then, although today we can make it a little bit different. But in those days, I saw an analysis a little while ago of some of those ancient metals. And whereas when we refine copper, we can reduce it just about to one form of copper. But there are many, many oxides and various alloys of copper contained in the ancient materials. Very few pieces are totally pure in the way we would purify them today. They are adulterated. In fact, one piece of iron that was analyzed, which was an ancient sword, an Anatolian sword, contained about 10 different forms of iron. Now, in those days then, if you'd have looked into those pieces of polished mirror, you would have seen your face as through a glass darkly. Paul goes on, but there will be a time when we shall know, even as we are known. We can look at ourselves. We can look at our image. We can examine ourselves, which we're told to do in that same epistle. But do we really know? If we stop and examine ourselves, what are we going to conclude? We're either going to give ourselves a pass with honors, or we're going to feel very sorry and condemn ourselves and say what a miserable sinner we are. Or we're going to come out of it and saying, well, I really don't know, and I don't know whether I can make my mind up or not. But we're told that eventually someone will see us, and someone will know us truly, right down to the end piece of our character. I find those sort of things quite frightening. But one point about the scripture, and a point that we must never forget, that in the whole of scripture we are never left without hope. There's only one exception to this, and that's the 88th Psalm. If you read the 88th Psalm, it is one piece of scripture which is absolutely without hope. I believe there's a reason for it, but that's not part of our topic this morning. Enter by the narrow gate. But what are we doing? Well, if we have been able to look at the Beatitudes, to say seriously, now that is Christ's teaching. If we've been up on the side of the mountain there with Christ and sat down with him and said, we will accept your teaching. And then we've said, now as part of that teaching, I must become meek. I must become merciful. I must become a peacemaker. I must become purer in my heart. I must hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if I hunger and thirst after righteousness, what am I doing? Am I asking for righteousness for myself? Or am I asking for righteousness for you? Or am I asking for a state of righteousness? The third one is obviously the right thing. It's only when there is a total state of righteousness, I have no cause to fear anymore. Just project our thinking a little bit into the future. Suppose we lived in a state of utter and total righteousness. Do you know what would happen? Assume the world had a state, a total state of righteousness. We could dismiss the army, the navy, and the air force because there would be no more war. We could get rid of all the horrible instruments of war. We would have no need for a police force. We would have no need for a vast army of the legal profession. We would never have cause to worry about anything, because along with this goes two commandments, which Christ says is all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. Beautiful, isn't it? Everybody loves me. Wonderful. But we must do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So if that is the state, then I have a even bigger duty. I have to love everyone. What a wonderful state. If we could go down into Portland or the nearest city and know that whatever happened, everybody in that city was concerned for our welfare. But remember what it does to you. You have to be concerned for their welfare. It's not a one-way street, it's a two-way street. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Built his house upon rock. The rains come, the winds blew, beat upon that house, but it doesn't fall. It's founded upon a rock. And the rock is contained in those first 12 verses of the 5th chapter of Matthew. That is the rock in which we're required to build. If we don't build on that rock, then the other thing happens. Everyone who hears those words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it. Can we have a look at the foundations of our own personal houses? Is our particular edifice built on a rock, or is it built on sand? Much of my working life has been with construction, and much of that construction has been what we call heavy construction. That is, it isn't just building a place like this, but building places on which there is an enormous loading on the footings. Bridge abutments, big dams, high-rise apartment buildings. And you know, the foundation is absolutely important. We had to build one high-rise, and we couldn't find anything solid to build it on. We had blue, slimy clay, and we went down over 100 feet with the bores, and we couldn't find anything solid to build on. And the people who specialize in what we call soils engineering, they said to me one day, they said, you know, you'll never dig a hole to even start that place. I said, why not? They said, the soil round about it is so plastic that as fast as you dig it out, more will flow in. Well, there's money involved. Somebody had determined that there would be a building on there, so we drove piles all around the edge of that building to hold the soil back. We put a whole buttress all around the edge of that hole. We prevented the soil from flowing in. And then we took out to a certain depth, and what we had to do was calculate the weight of the material we took out and balance it against the weight of the building that was going to go on it, and then the system would remain stable. One of my jobs was to see that the weight of the building was the weight equal to the weight of the soil we took out. I don't know whether I made a mistake or not, but I can tell you that that building subsequently, which is a 23-story high-rise, sunk 5/8 of an inch over about 12 years. Now, that is the way you can build solidly upon sand. But it isn't wise, and it's a lot of work. We're not asked to do those sort of things. We're told that if we want to, we can build our house upon rock. And the rock is what? Jesus said, the great commandments are to love the Lord thy God. And the second, as we know, is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, I didn't come to take away any one of the commandments. I came to fulfill them. And all is not fulfilled until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, we will know whether we have built our house upon the rock or whether what we thought was a solid foundation was not a solid foundation at all. If there is a sort of headline summary to the whole of what I've been trying to say this week, I think it could be contained in the general idea that you must examine these things for yourself. I can't examine your foundation because if I do, I'm trying to take the mote out of your eye. You can't examine mine. I must do that. We're told in the Psalms that no man can by any means redeem his brother. We are responsible for our own self-salvation. We are not responsible for anyone else's salvation except if we put ourselves in the position that we need our brother to forgive us. That's something that we can work very hard on and something that we can make our foundation very sure. We can offend. We can offend so easily. But we have to learn the lesson. That is not our purpose. Our purpose is to respond correctly. And not only to respond correctly to our brother, but to respond correctly to the commands which are contained in the scripture. I haven't heard anyone mention the Ten Commandments. And yet, in the Beatitudes, and something I didn't even trouble to point out, maybe I should have done, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ upholds just about every one of those Ten Commandments. Do we uphold them? There are 7 negatives and 3 positives. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land. And you shall not make any graven image. The others are all negatives. Things that you must not do. Now I showed you two books, and Charlie mentioned the figure 613, a compendium of the positive and negative commandments. But we don't need all those 613. They can all be summarized into those 10, and they can be further condensed into 2, to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. Love, again, has been the topic of one of the talks, hesed, compassionate concern. If we look in the Hebrew and go back into the Old Testament and say, well, I do need to know what the Old Testament means when in English we see this word love. The Hebrew word, which is normally translated love, is ahib. It is a breathing word. It is like panting after something that we desire. Ahib. That's that sort of word, as I said once or twice before. So many of the Hebrew words are descriptive of the emotion behind them. Do we love the Lord our God like that? Can we feel any sort of semblance of regard for our neighbor like that? To breathe after ardently? I'm afraid in all these cases my mind jumps back again to the Psalms. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? If we go down and continue with those Psalms, we feel that the psalm tells us there are times when we will be ridiculed, when we will feel that proposition, well, where is your God, begins to take away our faith. But many of you will recognize that I'm quoting there from the 42nd Psalm, which is the beginning of the second book of Psalms, and many of you will know just as well that the second book of Psalms finishes at Psalm 72. Give the king thy righteousness and thy justice unto the king's son. We start from that position as the heart pants after the water brooks. We go through all the details of those Psalms in the second book, and we finish up at the kingdom. Possibly peculiar. Possibly not peculiar. That happens so much, so frequently, when we look at the scripture. We start from a premise, as we did in Psalm 120, distress, crying unto the Lord, he heard me. And those psalms take us up, we ascend from that position to with God in the temple. All of us, at some time or another, possibly even at these moments, may feel that that is the position we're in. That is our emotion, that is our feeling. In our distress, reaching out, calling unto the Lord, wondering whether he is hearing, maybe feeling confident that he is hearing, maybe feeling a little bit too confident that we are worthy to be heard, and therefore he must hear us. But as with Psalm 120 to 134, the journey ends with God in the temple. And so do the Beatitudes. From the basic propositions, the basic instruction as to what we must do and how we must order our lives, then we are building our house upon the rock. And if the parables and the 25th chapter of Matthew are fulfilled, then maybe we'll be among those sitting over in the corner when he comes and looks over the mass of people in front of him. And he says to one lot, go, and to another lot, come. We don't have any opportunity to stand at the bar of justice and say, but Lord, Lord, I've done many mighty works in thy name. He doesn't even listen to us. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And to those people sitting in the back, unobtrusively, unnoticed, to those people he says, come, the gates are open. You are the people that God wants in his kingdom. You are the people who have done my will because you gave a cup of cold water to someone in need. You fed the hungry. You clothed the cold and naked. And that is compassionate concern. That is hesed. That is agape. That is what the Lord requires of us. We've also heard these words too. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy and truth? But there's a last little phrase on that too. And to walk humbly with thy God. There's something which is not stated there, but which is implied and is very definitely written into that text. And that is that there's humility in God. We cannot walk humbly with God unless God is walking humbly too. There is response and counter-response. We respond to God and God responds to us. To love justice, mercy, hesed, compassionate concern, and truth, and to walk in the correct response with our God. And that is the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you.